Have you ever wished that you possessed a silver bullet? You know, something that would solve whatever problem, whatever issue that you're confronted with in life. In life, many of us find ourselves dealing with impatience. We want things in a hurry. We want quick and easy solutions. We live in the day of the microwave, you know, and the day of instant food and engineers measuring time in nanoseconds. We're so in a hurry in every area of life. As we think about it, when we are in a hurry, we often lose perspective about other aspects of life itself. Often when I speak to people about the crisis that we're in our country, in the sorrowful state of our country, I find that they're very, very impatient with the true solutions. There's all kinds of solutions proposed, but with the true solutions to the intractable problems that confront us as a land. They want a silver bullet solution, something that will quick turn things around, maybe in one election cycle, restore our republic completely. They don't understand, as I try to explain to them, it's taken 150 years for us to get into the mess that we are in, and we cannot expect an easy, quick solution. And often when I share that, I see the look in a person's eye of frustration and discouragement. It's like, no, that's not the answer. They wanted a silver bullet, a quick solution to the problem that we are in. You see, what we lack desperately in our culture is patience. That's right, patience. It's one of those qualities that's never cultivated or admired. It's one of those qualities that we're taught don't have patience. You can have it instantly. You can have it your way right now with the silver bullet solution. Yet, God's Word tells us that patience is one of those qualities that His Spirit, God's Spirit, wants to develop in us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that patience is absolutely necessary to accomplish what God wants to accomplish, not only in us, but through us in building His kingdom. We need to have patience. Think of this for a moment. If you chose a particular profession, a particular career track, and you launched into this career track, and your first experience in that track was failure, and your next experience, and your next experience, and you went on failing time and time again, 10 times, 20 times, 30 times, 40 times, what would you do? Would you quit? Would you throw in the towel? Well, I think of Eddie Arcano, who suffered 45 straight losses in his chosen career as a jockey before his first victory on a horse. Did he quit? No. He went on, actually, to become one of the most famous and successful jockeys, 4,779 wins, placing him atop the high winning list. He was the first jockey, actually, to win the Triple Crown twice in his career. And he didn't quit in spite of the failures that he faced initially. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, need patience. We need the quality of endurance to make it to the end, to persevere and to come out on the side of victory. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that we are to run with endurance, or you might translate, run with patience, the race that God has set before us. Appreciate what George Matheson said about that. We commonly associate patience with lying down. There we have patience on the bed of sickness to lie down in grief or to be quiet under the stroke of adverse fortune. But that implies great strength, but I know of something that implies a greater strength still, he says, and that is the power to work under stress, to have a great weight on our heart and still run the race, to have deep anguish in our spirit and still perform the daily tasks required of us. That is the Christ-like thing. And it's the hardest thing that most of us are called to exercise patience when we are not on the sickbed, but when we are out on the street serving our Lord. It's hard to wait. It's hard to do so in the way that the Lord calls us to be actively involved. Where do we find that essential quality of patience that we must have if we're going to accomplish the Lord's work? Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, as we continue in our study of origins, and we've been focusing on Noah and his work and his life. And this Genesis chapter 8 that we read it as a responsive reading tells us the second half or the second phase of the flood. And in this phase in particular, I think we see the patience of Noah demonstrated. Genesis chapter 8. We see that in the second verse of Genesis chapter 8, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. What we understood took place is that the canopy of vapor around the earth, a heavy, thick canopy that all the evidence points to. Do you know if the scientists go into the Antarctic and they drill down in the ice and they drill all the way down to the bedrock, they discover fossils of plants that only exist in jungles. In other words, at one time, Antarctica was a jungle. In fact, the whole earth was a hothouse. The whole earth was one climate. And that was because the canopy, the vapor canopy around the earth, a very heavy canopy around the earth, created a climate all alike on every part of the globe. It's what the people today, the global warming people, are all worried about. You know, we're going to create a greenhouse, and those greenhouse gases are going to heat up the earth. Well, you know what? Before the flood, that's exactly what happened. But that heavy canopy of vapor collapsed as God commanded it to, and it rained all of that moisture down on the earth. In verse 2, it says, God stopped the windows of heaven from raining any longer. The other thing that God stopped there is the fountains of the deep. And we don't necessarily understand all the parts of this, but it appears that beneath the crust of the earth, there were these vast reservoirs of water. And not only volcanic activity, but other tectonic activity broke open those fountains of the deep, and all of that water issued up in geysers that flooded the whole world of that day. And so that second source of water, the source of water from the sky and the source of water from the ground, God cut off in verse 2, and then the waters, verse 3, began to recede from the face of the earth. What God was doing in this flood was reshaping every aspect of the world as it was known up until that point in time. In fact, one of the challenges to believing what the Bible says literally here about the flood, as we shared in past weeks, was how could there be enough water to cover the whole earth and to cover all the mountains up to 270 feet deep above the highest mountain? Well, one of the ways we understand it is the world did not look like it does today. The highest mountain in the day of Noah was not Mount Everest. It didn't exist until after the flood. The second question people ask, well, where's all the water gone to? Well, have you ever looked at the globe? You ever looked at the planet? How much of the planet's covered in water? Enormous amounts of the planet. More is covered with water than covered with land. And what took place as that crust over top of these various chambers of water, large reservoirs of water, as that water was expelled and covered the earth, the void beneath the crust left a gap, and the collapse took place of the surface of the earth. In other words, the whole crust began to collapse, and the waters that came out of those voids was now running back into those voids. If you look around the globe of the most unexplored area of our planet is the ocean floor. And even areas where they've tried to explore, like the Mariana Trench, they're not sure how deep that trench goes in the ocean. And so the waters flowed back into those spaces that were created by the collapse of the earth's crust as God designed it to. Notice what takes place next. The waters receded continually, verse 3 and verse 4. The ark rested in the seventh month, the seventh day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. If you were to talk about the history and what took place with Noah and his experience, 40 days there was rain coming down and the floods coming up from the subterranean chambers. And the ark, during those 40 days, was being tossed around. Then for 110 days, for a total of 150 days, the ark was on the waters. What we have described here with the wind blowing in verse 1, a ferocious wind blowing, there would have been tsunamis, there would have been waves. If you've ever read the account of the perfect storm, a storm that occurred in the North Atlantic when three storm systems came together to form a gargantuan storm in the North Atlantic. They say buoys in the North Atlantic recorded waves of over 100 feet tall. Nothing could survive in that. And so that's a small picture of what the oceans were like during the time of the flood. Enormous waves, enormous destructive power taking place. Noah and his ark were being tossed like a matchbox on that raging ocean for that 150 days until at last there was a sudden crunch and the ship stopped as it landed there on Mount Ararat. And if you had been Noah during those times and Noah's family and there on the ark, you would have known, okay, now it's the flood is over. Let's get out of the ark. Let's open the door and get free from the mess that we've been involved with for the past 150 days. But you know what? God did not let them leave the ark. We'll see, it took another 220 days before God gave them permission to leave the ark. Why did God have them wait all that time? Obviously, there was the water continuing to drain. There wasn't solid land for them to get out on, but God could have done it differently. Instead, God made Noah and his family wait an additional 220 days on the ark without it moving any longer, but waiting and waiting and waiting. Noah demonstrated patience in his life, in everything that he did. Consider, if you would, his experience up to now. God came to him 120 years earlier. And God said to him, Noah, I want you to build an ark. Here's what the dimensions are to be. Here's the details of this ark. Here's what you are to do in finishing the construction. And then you're to gather the food and all the animals are to come to you in the ark. For 120 years, Noah worked diligently. As we saw in previous weeks, he preached to the people of his day. He preached righteousness to the wicked of his day during that time he was building the ark. He did everything that God commanded him to do. And he was anticipating, looking forward to what God was going to do with perhaps a mixed attitude, thinking maybe someone else other than just my family will accept the salvation that God is offering here in the ark. But no, none of those. They all rejected it. Only his family went with him on the ark. For that 120 years, he was anticipating this event, the coming flood. And then the flood came. God brought them in, shut the door of the ark, and the flood came, and the flood waters were on the earth for 150 days. And if you've ever anticipated some, you know, big event coming, like perhaps a vacation, a trip you've longed to take, and you might actually have planned it out in enough detail and look forward to it so much that you have a countdown. You know exactly when it's going to happen. I know my kids often do that with a vacation to come. And when the event comes, everything begins to happen, and you're very excited and passes quickly. But for Noah, that was 150 days being tossed in a ship on the ocean, in a violent storm that just seemed to never end. I don't know if you've ever been out on the water for a length of time. A couple of years back, a friend of mine did a circumnavigation of the Delmarva Peninsula in a sailboat and invited me along, and I couldn't come for the whole trip because it was going to be a week long, but I joined them in Cape May, and we sailed from Cape May 40 miles out into the ocean and then back from there into the Chesapeake Bay and up to Cape Charles, where I caught a ride back home. It was about 3 or 4 days out there, but I tell you, the boat, which seemed very large to begin with, after 2 days seemed smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And by the end of 4 days, I was eager to get back on terra firma, as much as I enjoyed being out of the water. 4 days continually in the water. I can't imagine 150 days that they experienced, not in calm weather. We didn't have any storms that I had to deal with that time. Not in calm weather, but violent storms tossing the ship continually. I imagine most of that time they were just hanging on for dear life, because walking around the ark would involve being thrown from one side to the other as those enormous waves rolled that ship. You see, Noah and his family, if they were anything like you and I, were anticipating the moment when this ordeal, when this trial was over, and they thought it was when they felt the crunch of the ark landing on the mountains of Ararat. Ah, at last we're done with this. At last the deck is going to stop moving underneath our feet. And at last we can get back out of this boat, because think of it, 150 days with a floating zoo. You know what animals produce? There's a lot to deal with, and it must have stunk, and it must have been a mess on board after that 150 days, and it'd be like, let's get out of here. And you know what God said? Not yet. And you know, it's interesting, God doesn't tell them how long it's going to be that they've got to wait. It's just, not yet. 150 days, we're not done yet. In fact, it was another 220 days, longer than the 150 days they spent in the storm, was the 220 days they spent just sitting there on land, waiting for God to give them the instructions, now go out of the ark. Now lead your family and lead the animals out of the ark. And so we see several events take place there. Look at verse 6, where at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. He sent out the raven. The first bird he sent out was the raven. And the raven went to and forth over the waters. And notice the raven never came back into the ark. The dove does, and I think there's a reason for that. Think about what ravens eat. They eat dead meat, you know? Well, after the flood, there was a lot of dead meat. There may have been floating bodies of animals and so forth around. There was a lot for that raven to eat, even if it didn't have a place to put its foot down. It could float on a dead carcass all it wanted. But when he sent the dove out, the dove doesn't eat dead meat. It eats vegetation. And so as long as there was no vegetation apparent, the dove would come back to the ark because there was no place not only for it to eat, but there was no place for it to land to set up a nest. And so there's this tantalizing sense going on here that, well, maybe, just maybe there's enough dry land out there. And we see that after he sent the raven out, after he sent the dove out, the dove comes back finding no resting place. In verse 10, he waits another 7 days. And again, sends the dove out from the ark. The dove came in the evening with a freshly plucked olive leaf in her mouth, indicating that at this point the waters had receded at some places enough that the trees were appearing, and there was trees, actually an olive tree in this case, from which the dove could take a leaf. And Noah knew, it says there in verse 11, that the waters had receded from the earth. So at this point, Noah might have been thinking, okay, now's the time to go. But no, look, he waited another 7 days and sent the dove out. And this time in verse 12, the dove does not return. And it came to pass in the 601st year, verse 13 says, first month, first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And then and that was not enough. There was a further delay where God said, not yet, not yet. And the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then, verse 15, God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. God set up a scenario in this chapter where delay after delay after delay would have been very frustrating for someone who did not possess patience, wouldn't it not have? Eager to get off the ark as soon as it landed, eager to get out and to go on with life. But God said, wait, 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 wait. Continually the message for Noah was that he had to wait. What is the lesson for us from the life of Noah and the patience that he demonstrated? Turn to James in the New Testament, almost at the end of the New Testament. James chapter 1 expresses what that lesson is. This is James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Think of Noah's life for a minute and the trials he had been through, the trial of 120 years being building an ark, preaching to the wicked people of his day, being rejected, no doubt being mocked and scorned while he did this for 120 years. There was one trial. Then the trial of being on the ark itself, storm-tossed for 150 days. Then the trial of 220 days, waiting, expecting every day, is this the day that God's going to let us off? Is this the day? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How in the world can you look at a trial, a problem, a painful thing that comes into your life as joy? Notice he says, don't count the trial itself as joy, but he goes on to say why we should count it joy. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's not that we rejoice in pain like some, you know, some sadistic person who loves to suffer somehow. They get some joy out of suffering. No, it's that trials in our life produce something that is very valuable and something that is very precious. It is that God-like quality of patience. Let patience, he goes on to say in verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Noah is an illustration for us in his life of a man who was patient, and he learned that patience by going through severe trials in his life and by trusting God. His faith was tested. It was tested all the way. It was tested at the very beginning with, you know, when God told him to build an ark. What? I've never seen it rain before. Why should I build an ark? There's no water, there's no flood, there's no danger. God, you're telling me to do something that has nothing to do with anything I can see or feel or even think about. But by faith, Noah did. If you're there in James, just turn back two pages to Hebrews chapter 11, the famous list of the saints of old and the faith they demonstrated. And Hebrews 11 and verse 7 tells us about Noah. Hebrews 11, 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He, because of his faith, patiently waited on God's commands and God's instructions, and what God told him to do is exactly what Noah did in every area of his life. And when we look to Noah and we see his example, we say, how can I have patience? How can I have faith like that? Well, James tells us the only way you're going to have faith like that, the only way you'll have patience like that, is to have trials that God takes you through in your life. And enduring those trials, rejoicing in the midst of those trials, your patience will be perfected. Your patience will be grown and strengthened. There was a young Christian who was just gaining an understanding of some of these things, and he came to an older believer and said, would you pray for me? Would you pray that God would build patience into my life? The older believer said, yes, let's do that. Let's bow down right now and pray. And the older believer began to pray, Lord, send this young man tribulation in the morning. Lord, send this young man tribulation in the afternoon. Lord, and he stopped him right there and said, wait a minute, I didn't say pray for tribulation. I said, I want you to pray for patience. And he opened James and said to him, look at what it says here in James chapter 1, that there will be no patience developed in your life unless God brings tribulation into your heart and into your life. By faith, Noah believed God. And as it says there in Hebrews, he couldn't see any of these things God was talking about that were going to come. He couldn't see any, but he based his decision that God has told me to do so. I will move ahead in spite of what looks outlandish by any measure. So Noah's faith was tested every step of the way. For 120 years, you could say every morning when Noah got up and he said, okay, what am I going to do today? I got a building project. I'm building this ark. You know, I'm building this huge boat, and I haven't seen it rain. Nobody's ever seen it rain. We have no idea that this is going to happen, but God said it. I believe it. I'm going to base my life on that fact. We need this quality of patience and perseverance that's demonstrated in the life of Noah. Appreciate what M.L. Lount wrote. He said, quote, God's best gifts come slowly. We could not use them if they did not. Many a man called of God to a work which he's pouring his life out in is convinced that the Lord means to bring his efforts to a successful conclusion. Nevertheless, such confident worker grows discouraged at times and worries because the results do not come rapidly as he would desire. But growth and strength in waiting are often the greater things that he needs in his life. Paul, for example, had a time to realize that as he lay in prison, God was still accomplishing his work. Paul was set aside in prison. God was still accomplishing his work. Moses must have asked why many, many times during the delays in Midian, 4 years working as a shepherd, and then 40 years in the shepherd, and 40 years in the wilderness. Think of Jesus himself. He experienced the discipline of delay in the silent years of his life before he began his public ministry, end quote. God wants us to see that his work in our life is actually more important than what he accomplishes through us, and that his work of producing patience in us is one of the most important works that his Spirit does in our hearts. That's why God at times may withhold the results that we want to see. We're working on something, we want to see results, and we want to see it quickly. God delays allowing us to see that in order to develop the character of patience and the character of perseverance in us. You see, patience ultimately entails waiting on the Lord. Because you think of it, Noah, in his experience, many, many times along the way, he said, Lord, isn't this the day? You know, we've been sitting here on this ark now for 10 days, 20 days, 30 days, 100 days. We've been sitting, Lord, in this ark for 200 days. Isn't it time yet, Lord, for us to go out? He waited on the Lord, and the Lord's timetable is what governed his life. How many times in your life have you thought, now's the right time, the Lord ought to do it and do it this way on this day? I've got a better idea. And the Lord says, no, that's not my timetable. Waiting on the Lord requires us to trust God so much that his timetable becomes our timetable, rather than saying, Lord, today's the day it needs to be done, and I've got the timetable, I've got it worked out. It's no, Lord, I don't know what the timetable is that you have in mind, but I want to live and abide by your timetable, not my timetable. I think Noah illustrates for us that kind of faith that says, not my timetable, Lord, but your timetable. In fact, I believe here is the source of true patience. It's an absolute, fixed, unshakable trust in God in everything. You see, we become impatient when we think we know how things ought to take place. We know the timing of when they ought to happen. We know the timetable that's best, instead of saying, no, I don't know, Lord. Your timetable, I want to be my timetable. I think the purposes of God often develop slowly for us because God's plan is never hurried. If you notice something about the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry, in his 3-year ministry, he had a very limited time. 3 years isn't long at all. But I never find that Jesus was in a hurry ever. Oh, there was time when his disciples were in a hurry. Oh, you don't have time for those kids, Lord, just push them away. And Jesus was never, ever in a hurry. He knew exactly what the Lord's timetable was, and he was walking by his Father's timetable in every area of his life. One of the past preachers who is of great note is Phillips Brooks. He's the author of the lyrics to the words, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And he was noted for his quiet manner and his seeming unperturbability. And at times, however, he also suffered frustration and irritability. One day, a friend came up to him, and he was feverishly pacing the floor like a lion in a cage, back and forth. And his friend asked him, Philip, what's wrong? He said, the trouble is, I'm in a hurry, and God is not. I'm in a hurry, and God is not. He has his own timetable, and it's not mine, and I'm frustrated with that. Some of the greatest missionaries in the history of the church devoted to spreading the word of God must have been very frustrated with the results that they saw. It took long, long years of sowing the seed before they saw any results. William Carey was a great missionary to Burma. He labored for 7 whole years before he saw his first Hindu convert to Christianity in Burma. Or Adoniram Judson toiled for 7 years, faithfully preaching the word before one person even believed and came to faith in Christ. In Western Africa, it was 14 years of ministry there before one convert was received into the church. New Zealand took 9 years. Tahiti, it was 16 years before there was one soul harvested for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, oftentimes, the Lord allows a long period where we invest a great deal and we do not see the results. We do not see the harvest we long for. Thomas A. Kempis described the kind of patience that God demands in these words. Quote, he deserves not the name of patient who is only willing to suffer as much as he thinks proper and for whom he pleases. A truly patient man asks nothing from whom he suffers, whether his superior, his equal, or his inferior, but from whomever or how much ever or how often wrong is done to him, he accepts it all as from the hand of God and counts it as gain. You see, the heart of one who develops the patience that we need in this world is one who absolutely trusts God in everything and is willing to put their life into God's timetable in every way. That's what we see in the life of Noah. Let's go back and see what is the very first thing that Noah did when he stepped off the ark. Because this response of Noah indicates that heart that loved God above all and put his life in God's hand. This is back in chapter 8, Genesis chapter 8, and picking up the account at verse 20. Chapter 8 of Genesis, verse 20. Then Noah, very first thing when he got off the ark, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a smooth, soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. The very first thing that Noah does is he worships God. He builds an offer. He offers sacrifices on it. And by the way, note there, it says the clean animals only. Keep your finger there for a moment and turn back to chapter 7 because there's a little detail that's interesting. We always think of Noah just brought two animals, one of each kind, you know, male and female. But notice verse 2 of chapter 7. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two of each animals that are unclean, a male and his female. God knew that this worship service, this offering was going to happen once they got off the ark. And so he said, I'm going to bring seven, so you have five additional pairs of clean animal that can all be offered on this altar, and still there'll be two of the other kinds as well to reproduce on the earth. The purpose of this act of worship was to offer a blood sacrifice as an atonement, a substitutionary atonement for Noah and for his family. They recognized that they were sinners and probably had sinned during the 370 days they were on the ark. They were offering sacrifices to atone for their sins, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so the very first thing was offering these sacrifices to atone for his sins, the sins of his family, and indeed, you could say the sins of all mankind were being atoned for. And notice verse 21 here. This worship pleased God. It was as a pleasing aroma in God's sight. It was something that God was pleased by because they were worshiping him as we are commanded to worship. True worship from a heart that implicitly and absolutely trusted God, which is what Noah did. You can see that that is the source of patience. Think about it in your own life. Is there an area where it is difficult to be patient? If that area can be clearly delineated and defined, behind that, there must be some area in which we're not completely trusting God. Something that we're not absolutely implicitly saying, God, I'll put my life on your timetable, not my time, your timetable, Lord. I'll put it there and see the results that you bring. When we worship God as Noah did, with spirit and truth and with complete trust, then the patience will be developed in us as it is his purpose to do that in our lives. Sometimes we don't see the fruit of what we do. We don't see the results of the work and the ministry that we accomplish. And it's tempting at that time to give up. I think of the story of a chaplain who was ministering to a seriously wounded soldier. And the dying man requested that he write a letter. He said, sure, he'd be glad to write a letter. To whom was it to be addressed? He said, address it to my former Sunday school teacher from years ago. Tell her that I died a Christian because of what she taught in that Sunday school class in church. The memory of her earnest pleas and the warmth of her love as she asked us to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord has stayed with me all these years. And tell her that I will meet her in heaven. Well, the chaplain took all this down and put it in a letter and mailed it off. And it was some time later he received this response. May God forgive me. Just last month I resigned my position and abandoned my teaching Sunday school students, because I felt my work had been fruitless. How I regret my impatience and my lack of faith. I shall ask my pastor to let me go back to teaching those children again. I have learned that when one sows for God, the reaping is both sure and blessed. If we trust the Lord with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding, if we trust him in all our ways, we will adopt his time frame as our time frame. We will be patient with whatever he's doing in our life that demands us to wait on the Lord. And like Noah, we will have God develop in us that blessed fruit of righteousness, the fruit of his Spirit. And we will let patience have her perfect work in us. Let's pray. God, our Father, we know that we are not a patient people. And we know that if we pray for patience, it will mean that you bring trials into our lives to accomplish that in us. And so we do pray for patience. And we pray for the wisdom to be able to see those trials and rejoice that you are working in us that blessed fruit of patience. And we ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.